Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. Glad to see all of you out. I was at my office a little earlier today and the bottom fell out. It rained hard. I thought some of the judgments of Revelation was happening right then. Just the whole building shook. And it passed and everybody made their way out of church. Thank you for coming. Good to have Kale back with us. Y'all can do, come on. It's good to have Kale. There you go. I'm glad to see Kale because him and his family left right when I took the church. So I thought, well, it might be me. Some people move churches. Some people move across the world. But it wasn't me, apparently, because he came back, and he's in town for a while, and we're glad to have him tonight. It's good to see him. We're in Revelation. Give you an intro last week, kind of what is to come, what the book of Revelation is. It's just the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're getting a better, clearer, more ominous picture of who Jesus is. I'm not going to catch us up because I'm going to cover the rest of chapter 1 tonight, and it'll take the whole time to do it. If you missed the first part, part 1, it is on our podcast. If you need to know where that is, find me after church, and I'll tell you, and you can look it up and listen to it, and then catch right up to part 2 tonight. I left off at verse 3 last week. 4 through 8 is John starting out his letter to the seven churches. And he's telling Jesus is coming. And we're going to pick up in verse 9 because 4 through 8 is pretty self-explanatory. So Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see him. Those that pierced him will see him. But when you get into 9, well, you'll see what I'm talking about here in a second. We're going to read 9 all the way through to 19. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it was fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. I'm going to be honest with you. Every study I've done on Revelation, I just kind of skipped on through the last part of chapter 1. You may be the same way. You read it and you see stuff like seven golden lampstands and a man dressed with a golden sash around his chest. Hair on his head was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were fiery flame. His feet were like bronze. His voice like cascading waters. He's got seven stars in his hand and a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I was like, what? And we tend to just kind of skip on through that. Let's get to the seven churches. Let's get to the judgments. But the whole idea of the book of Revelation is to reveal who Jesus Christ is. And verse 9 through 19, John is telling us who Jesus Christ is. Now, he's about to tell us all these other things. But we get a glimpse at what he sees when he first sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. And verse 9 says, so we'll go through all these verses. Verse 9, he's banished to the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is a Greek island. in Asia, just off the coast of Asia. And this is where they would send prisoners to exile them, to banish them, enemies of the state. This was a life sentence. You went there to die. And so John is there on the Isle of Patmos, living out the rest of his life. And he's there for preaching Jesus Christ. Now sometimes we think about being, we're persecuted. Oh, somebody called me a holy roller. Somebody made fun of me. John was in prison. He was bleeding out his death sentence. Most of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote from prison. They were dedicated, born again, sold out believers. And while he's on this island, while he's working out his death sentence, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was praying, maybe walking to Sunday school, which everybody should be doing on Sunday morning at 9:45 here at Oasis Church. Shameless plug. He was in the Spirit. He was praying on the Lord's day, which is not the Sabbath. It's Sunday, the day the Lord rose from the dead. So on a Sunday morning, he's walking around. He's praying. And he said, I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he lists the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he gives them these instructions. Write what you are about to see and send it to these seven churches. And so then he gets a picture. The first thing he does is he turns to see who is talking to him. And he describes what he sees. So the next several verses, we get a picture of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, returning Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. So the first thing he does is he turns to see who it is speaking. Now it's been over 60 years since John has seen Jesus Christ. But as soon as he turns around, he sees and recognizes him as the Son of Man. So Jesus is still Jesus. Jesus became man at birth. Jesus resurrected as a man. Jesus ascended as a man. And he will return again as a man. Some people think Jesus put on an earthly robe and he walked the earth for 33 years. And he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And when he got to heaven, he took off his humanly robe. But Jesus will keep his humanity for all eternity. I've heard this all my life, and I love this saying. There's only one thing in heaven that's going to be man-made. You know what it is? Scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. He will keep his humanity. And so when John turns around, he sees the resurrected Christ in his human form. Then he goes on to explain what he sees. Not only does he see the resurrected Christ, he sees the reigning Christ. And the next thing John notices is his clothes. He said, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. Now this is important because the last time we hear anything about Jesus' clothes, he is on the cross. And they're gambling over his clothes at the foot of the cross. But the clothes that he's wearing now when John sees him on the Isle of Patmos are not robe that he would wear in Galilee. Not anything he would wear walking around in Jerusalem. These were royal garments. These were garments for a king. I think sometimes we get lost in the fact that some people picture Jesus Christ coming back as the bloodied, beaten Savior on the cross. John turns around and sees him. He does not see a bloody, beaten Savior. He sees royalty, the reigning Christ. Jesus is coming back in all of his glory, in all of his splendor that this world has not seen, but they will. So he sees the reigning Christ. Verse 14 tells us that he sees the righteous Christ. He looks Jesus' face, and the first thing he sees is the hair of his head is white as wool, white as snow. That symbolizes purity and righteousness. Isaiah says, "Come, let us settle this," says the Lord. "Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool." So when he comes back, he's not, this is him, the righteous judge. He's not the advocate for sinners of the world. Now, he is their judge. And we talked about that last week, and I want you to get, if you get nothing else out of the study of Revelation, the Jesus we know now that saved us from sin, that's standing in the gap between us and God, is not the same Jesus that's coming back. Because the Jesus that's coming back is the righteous judge of sin. His hair is white as wool, white as snow. He is pure. And he is the righteous Christ. And he will be here to judge the earth. God has given him power to judge sin. And he will do exactly that. And the reason I want you to grasp that is because if you haven't met the Jesus that I met when I was 12 years old, and you leave this world, you will not meet the Jesus I met at 12 years old. You will meet the righteous judge of sin. You say, "I'm saved." Then your family, your friends, we need to introduce him to the Jesus we know now before the Jesus that is coming comes, the righteous Christ. The latter part of 14 tells us he's the revealing Christ, and his eyes are like fiery flames. This is a vision that penetrates. It burns right to the core. This is Jesus having X-ray vision. He can see right through your lies, right through your life. He knows everything we've ever done. He knows our thoughts, our intentions, and he will judge just that way. There'll be no more secrets, no more hiding, no more skeletons in the closet. When Jesus comes back, all will be revealed. You will not be able to hide from his fiery, flaming eyes, the revealing Christ. Then we see the relentless Christ. And his feet were like fine brass as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. What in the world is it talking about? His feet are like brass. In the Old Testament, brass is a symbol of judgment. The temple that Solomon built, every vessel in the temple, every vessel in the outer court, were all made of brass, because the temple is where sin was judged. And he reinforces the point, Jesus' feet appears as burning brass because he's coming forth to judge. And he will be relentless. When he starts to judge, he will judge all the same way. He will judge the entire world. We have until now and now only to make the decision. If you don't make that decision on earth, nobody's going to pray you out of hell. Nobody's going to buy you out of hell. You have a certain amount of time, because when he comes back, he will be relentless in his judging. And if we don't take care of sin now, he will take care of sin then. The relentless Christ. Let me see the regal Christ. John has described his hair, his clothing, his feet, his appearance. And now he moves on to his voice. And he says his voice is like sound, like the sound of cascading waters. Jeremiah says, "As for you, you are the prophecy, all these things to them, saying to the Lord, the Lord roars from on high. He makes his voice heard from his holy dwelling. He roars loudly over his grazing land. He calls out with a shout. like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And John is trying to convey the point that his voice is full of majesty and it will be earth-shaking when he comes back. Jeremiah says the Lord's voice will be heard to the ends of the earth. When Jesus came the first time, he came to Bethlehem. It had to be announced to shepherds. It had to be told of by angels to Mary and Joseph. And other than the shepherds and the mother and the father and some stable animals, no one else knew Jesus had entered the earth. In fact, if the angels hadn't told the shepherds, no one would have rejoiced when Jesus showed up. The second time will not be that way. The second time, no one will need to be told Jesus Christ is returned. There'll not need to be any angels to tell any shepherds or any carpenters or any steel mill workers Jesus is back. Because his voice is like the sound of rushing water. Everyone will know. It will be heard from one end of the earth to the other. Our job right now as Christians is to get Jesus' word out to all of the earth. But when he comes back, his word will reach to every inch of this world. Every bit of it. Except for those in that area, no one knew who Jesus was. In his second coming, everyone, including his enemies, will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With his voice, this will all happen. Verse 16 mentions the regulating Christ. He said he had seven stars in his right hand. Verse 20 will explain what the seven stars are. The seven stars represent the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Now, he listed the seven churches. And the angels, or the stars that he talked about in his right hand, were the messengers or the angels of those churches. Most likely, the messenger of a church is the pastor. He's talking about the pastor of these seven churches. And they're in the right hand of Jesus. And it shows you his regulating power. The fact that they're in his right hand shows you that he is the author and sustainer of everything. He is the regulator of the universe. The idea, the picture of him holding those messengers in his hand tells me that even in all the chaos that's going to happen, in all the chaos that's already starting to happen, look who he has in his right hand in control of, the churches. And we'll go on to see in the next few chapters that he, through all of this, will have the church in his hand. And he will regulate them and he will take care of them. We see the regulating Christ. The second half of that verse is a picture of Christ that we don't like to think about. But it's the revenging Christ. The latter part of that verse says, a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. You know what the double-edged sword is? Come on, somebody. The Word of God. That's right. The Word of God is the double-edged sword. But in this instance, it's not going to be to instruct, to correct, to edify. It's going to be to judge the nations. Jesus at this time will be both judge and executioner. And he will personally carry out the sentence handed down to the wicked. And we don't like to think about Jesus as the revenging Christ. You might think it's disturbing, but he's not doing this out of hatred. He's doing this out of pure righteousness. God is completely righteous. Jesus is completely righteous. And sin cannot enter into heaven without being dealt with. And so we have our time right now to surrender to Jesus to get that sin taken care of. And if we do, he will not be our revenging judge. Because when we stand before God, the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to my life, and that will plead my case. But that will not be for everyone. And so when he comes back with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth being the Word of God, according to the Word of God, judgment will be pronounced on all of sin. And the sin that is not taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will pronounce judgment. Then we see the resplendent Christ. Latter part of verse 16 says, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. Now we've seen Jesus' clothes as gold, his hair as snow, his feet like molten brass, his eyes like fire. But the most captivating thing of the appearance of Jesus is the light that radiates from his face. The Bible talks about in heaven, Jesus will be the light. And the resurrected, returning Jesus Christ will have a spectacular glow about him. He will radiate. And there's a few people in the Bible that have seen that. John sees it. The Apostle Paul saw the light of Jesus on the road to Damascus. I'll get it here in a minute. Easy for you to say. On the road to Damascus, Paul is struck down by the light of Jesus Christ. And it was so bright that he was blind for 3 days before he got his sight back. And this is the light that radiated from Jesus when John sees him. And then I love the reassuring Christ. Notice the response to the vision. Now John turns around. He hears the voice. Write what you see. And he turns around and he sees Jesus. He describes him as the Son of Man. He describes his clothes, his feet, the bright light going around him, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And what is his response to that? Exactly what my response would be. Verse 17 says, I fell. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, scared to death. I was laying in my bed the other night, and Lori had got up and left the room, and I didn't know it. So according to my thinking, she was still laying right here. And I got up to get something, and right about the time I got to the door, she comes through the door. Now, that's not possible because she's still in bed, but she's not, and she comes through the door. I know now what he said. I felt like a dead man because I had no response at all. If a burglar ever comes into my house, they'll have free rein because I just freeze like a dead man. And John falls at Jesus' feet like there's just no response. There's no reaction that he can give. He just falls like a dead man. And we see the reassuring Christ here because Jesus' intention was not to frighten John. He said, he laid his right hand on me. And he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. He reassures him because he's about to tell him what's coming. And he sees the righteous judge. He sees Jesus not as the resurrected Savior. He sees him as the returning King. And he's in awe. And he's frightened. Because who can stand before Jesus Christ? And Jesus reassures him. He said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. In other words, you have nothing to worry about because I am in control. I want you to keep that in mind because when we get into the judgments, when we get into what's going to happen to the world, I want you to remember this one thing. Take assurance. Jesus is in control. As crazy as it's going to get through the book of Revelation, we know how the story turns out. Jesus Christ is in control. He has the death. He has the keys to death and Hades. And he is in control. And he reassures John of that. We have nothing to fear from the coming judgment because Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. And he's the one who's coming. He's the one who's judging. He's the one that was dead and is now alive. It's because of his shed blood that our sins have been forgiven. And we have nothing to worry about. Amen. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars. Remember I talked about the stars in the right hand. So the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he sees the seven churches, and we've got them listed. And Jesus explains to him, he said, the seven stars you see in my hand are the seven messengers, the seven angels, or the seven pastors of those churches. These are who you're writing the letters to. And we'll get into next week what is said to those seven churches. And what is said to those seven churches, those were physical churches. There were physical churches that he actually sent. The book of Revelation written out, he actually sent it to every one of those churches. But everything he wrote to all seven of those churches applies to churches in general today. And we're going to talk about what's said of those seven churches and how we can fall into the same trap that some of those seven churches fell into. And he's telling them, watch for these things because all this stuff is going to happen. He's warning them, get right. Get things straightened up. This is what you need to do. So he said, that's the mystery of it is the seven lampstands are the seven churches and the seven stars in my hand are the seven messengers, the seven pastors of those churches. Now, I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to confess some sin. I hated math in school. Absolutely hated math in school. And I can see by the look on a lot of y'all's faces like, amen, preach. Hated math. My senior year, I didn't take math because I didn't have to take math to graduate. My greatest year of school was my senior year because I didn't have to take math. I hated math because math is very precise. Math works out, and sometimes I didn't work it out. And so I just didn't like math. Ironically, and God has a sense of humor, I have to use math every day of my life to earn a living. Every day I have to use numbers, and they have to be precise. I measure things, I build things, and it has to be precise. If it's off millimeters, it doesn't work. And so as bad as I hated math, math is very important. Numbers are very, very important. Especially in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. Numbers are of utmost importance. And this is part of laying groundwork for everything else we're going to talk about in Revelation. I'm going to talk about for the rest of the night. I'm going to talk about numbers and the meaning behind some of these numbers. The number seven, we've already seen a couple times. The seven lampstands, the seven churches, the seven stars, the seven pastors. Seven is a very strong number, a very key number in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 through 4 tells us of the seven churches. Chapter 4 through 7 will tell us of seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11 will reveal seven trumpets. 12 through 14 speaks of seven persons. 15 and 16 will be brought about seven bowls. And then 17 through 20 is seven judgments. So in Revelations, numbers count. There is a meaning. And throughout nature, you'll find that God is very precise. God is the God of order, of design, of balance, and of mathematical precision. The Big Bang Theory is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. I like the TV show. I hate the theory itself. For the fact that something would just collide and explode, and here we go. To be as precise as the earth is, it is ridiculous to think this was done by accident. It is absolutely ridiculous to think that this is all done by... Look at the human body, as complex as it is. There's no way this happened by accident. God is a God of order, design, balance, and precision. Whether it's astronomy, chemistry, zoology, biology, God designs things to be exact. And the author of the Bible, all the authors knew that numbers were more than just science. They had significant spiritual connotations. There was a deeper meaning behind each number that they used. Each number has special meaning and special symbolism. So we're going to go through some of the numbers tonight just so you have an idea of what some of the numbers mean. The number one stands for unity and supremacy. Deuteronomy says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Zechariah said, "On that day the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone and His name alone." In Ephesians, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Number one stands for unity. We don't worship three gods. God has revealed Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But He is one God. There is unity in the three parts of the Godhead. And the number one, when the Bible talks about the number one, it's talking about supremacy and unity. The number two in the Scripture has symbolic meaning of witness. John says, "Even in the law, even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true." When we have a business meeting, we use the same idea. Somebody will come up with something, what do you say? "I second that motion." Two is symbolic for witness. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. In Revelation, He's called the faithful witness. He sent His disciples out two by two so they could witness together. You won't find a better way, biblically, of sending people out and witnessing than two by two. The number two in the Bible is significant for being a witness. Number three is a divine number. Three speaks of the Holy Trinity. Matthew says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Three in one. The number three stands for divinity. Even man is created in God's image. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The number four stands for God's creation. The number four is the number of earth. Revelation in chapter 7, it says, "I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, sustaining the four winds of all the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And this is not talking about the earth being flat. If you believe the earth is flat, that's a totally different sermon for a totally different day. It's not talking about the four corners of the earth in that way. It's talking about north, south, east, and west, which means the entire earth. The number four is always linked to God's creation. Even multiples of that number retain a similar meaning. 10 times 4 has to do with earthly testing. Rained for 40 days and 40 nights when Noah got on the ark. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ was tempted for 40 days. Anytime the number four or multiple of that is mentioned, it's talking about earth or an earthly testing. Number five, 5 and 10 are basically the same thing. They symbolize completeness. We have 5 senses. You have 5 fingers on one hand, 5 toes. Hopefully you have 5 fingers and 5 toes. I have 3 and some pieces on this one. So this hand is not complete. Well, I mean, they're still there, but they're crooked. But that's the number five is for completeness. When God presented the complete moral law to the Jews, he did it in the Ten Commandments, the complete law. So number five and ten are basically symbols of completeness. Number six, and this is an important one for the book of Revelation, number six is the number of man. In the Bible, when you hear the number six, it is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. At the end of time, men will have to require, or will be required to be associated with the number six to sell anything, to buy anything. Revelation chapter 13 says, "This calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it's number of a person. It's the number of a person, the number of man, and its number is 666. You ever been to the store and your total come up to 666, and you're like, "Here, I'll give you an extra penny." You have, or you've thought about it anyway. What if I didn't have an extra penny? Has nothing to do with that. In the end time, the beast number will be 666, which is just the Antichrist, the beast, is going to be, he's going to try to copy Jesus Christ. And he can't be perfect, the number seven. So he has to have the number of man, and it's 666. So anytime the number in the Bible, that's the number of man. Not the number of God, the number of man. So number seven is the number of perfection. You know why it's the number of perfection? It's a combination of the divine number, which is three, and the number of earth, which is four. And it's perfection because it's looking for heaven coming down to earth and making it perfect. Revelation 5 says, "Then I saw one like slaughtered lambs standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes." Now this is talking about Jesus. "He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth." Now it is not talking about there being seven Holy Spirits. This is symbolic, and the number of seven is used to make this an idea of his perfect power. He had seven horns and seven eyes. So he had perfect power and perfect knowledge. So the number seven is the number of perfection. Now, in the Bible, if that number's cut in half, you get, if seven is cut in half, that's 3.5. Anytime 3.5 is used in the Bible, that is a judgment of God. Elijah prayed for it not to rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. The Antichrist, during the tribulation, will make a 7-year pact with Israel, a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and in 3.5 years he will break that trust and he will demand to be worshipped. So seven is the number of perfection. Number eight speaks of new things. The eighth day on a calendar begins a new week. Jewish babies were circumcised on the eighth day to symbolize their new life with God. There were eight people saved on the ark. This connotes eight being new things. We talked about 9 and 10 being multiples of 3 and 5. And I couldn't find anything. There wasn't any 7-Elevens in the Bible. I couldn't find anything that 11 represented spiritually. So we'll move on to 12. 12 is God's governmental number. The Lord always uses the number 12 when he sets up a government. 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus picked 12 apostles. In fact, Matthew says, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In fact, the last few chapters of Revelation talks about the 12 gates of the holy city, New Jerusalem, that comes down to earth, and it gives the measurements of the city. And it's unbelievable how big this city is going to be. And it says that there's 12 gates. This is setting up the government that's going to be carried out by God on earth. So before we get into next week's lesson, and next week we're going to talk about the seven churches and what's said to the seven churches, and then it gets really interesting really fast. But I wanted to set some groundwork last week and this week so you'll know when we get into the numbers, when we're talking about the seven judgments and all the things that's going to happen in the 3.5 years, all the numbers that we're going to get into, that the numbers are not just by accident. There is a meaning behind every number. The significance of the numbers is very important. The number one is there's one God. Two is Jesus has witnessed to you. Three is that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four tells you that the world belongs to Him. Five tells you He will finish what He started. Six tells us we are sinners in need of salvation, the number of man. Seven tells us about God's perfect love. And eight tells us that we can be born again or made new. And then he goes on to say three things that I want you to write down. He tells John, you're going to write down the things you have seen. You're going to write down the things which are and the things which shall be. Things you've seen, and we've already talked about what he's seen. He's seen the description of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. The things which are, he's about to tell to the church, do right, get right, because the time is quickly coming to an end. These things are going to happen, these things must happen, and they will happen just like that. With no warning, you need to be ready. And then he's going to talk about the things which shall be. And we'll talk about the groups of seven judgments. We'll talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the things that are going to come. We'll talk about the rapture of the church, where we will be when all of this crazy stuff happens. So we've talked about the things that we've seen. Next week, we're going to talk about the seven churches and the things which are, and we will be able to apply the things that are said to these seven churches to our churches today, to our lives today. And we need to see Jesus as who He is, and we need to see what's going on today, because what's coming is coming very soon. I told you last week, everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return has already happened. We're not waiting for one prophecy to be fulfilled before Jesus can come back. It has all already happened. And it's happened all within a short amount of time. My dad is 75 years old. And that seems, I mean, if you're 20, that's a long time. If you're 60, 75 ain't that old. If you're 75, it's not old at all. So I consider that a short amount of time. Because my dad was 33 years old, I believe, when I was born. Something like that. And he's 75. Everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return has happened in his lifetime. It's happened in his lifetime. Everything. While he has been alive, everything that needs to fall into place has already fallen into place in a short amount of time. Jesus said, when this stuff starts happening, it's going to come quick. You'll have no warning. We have no time to waste worrying about little things, worrying about silly stuff, fighting and feuding and arguing, because this world is about to come to an end. And we are on watch. And we want everyone to meet the Jesus that we meet when we give our hearts and lives to Jesus. I don't want them meeting the Jesus that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. I don't want them meeting the judge. I want them meeting the Savior. So it is up to us. And I believe everything this church is, everything this church does, Everything this church longs to be should be leading people to Christ, doing whatever we have to do to get them in, to let them know about Jesus and His love, because time is quickly coming to an end. The ball's in our court. What are we going to do? With every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a few seconds. I don't want to not give you a chance to pray, for whatever reason. Mostly salvation. If you're here and you've never been saved, you need to be saved. Please let me introduce you to the Jesus I met when I was 12 years old. I don't want you to meet the one we talked about tonight. I'm not going to pull at you and tug at you, but I would ask you to come talk to me if you were not sure. Because that's what we're here for. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to make people happy. And I hope you are entertained. I hope you're enjoying the Revelation study. But I'm here to make sure you're ready to go to heaven. I'm here to make sure you're ready to meet Jesus Christ before He comes back. Father, I'm so thankful for this day, for all the blessings of life, for how good You've been to us. Thank You for this study in Revelation, for the things that are about to come, Father, and I pray that we are on our guard, that we realize time is quickly coming to an end, and we don't have any time to waste on anything but seeing lost people saved. Help us to become all things to all people, that we might by some means possible save some. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like the ushers to come just now, if they would, take up our evening tithes and offering. Appreciate all those that give. Everything that we do around here is fueled by your tithes and your offering, and I am so thankful that you give like giving to the Lord.